Matthew chapter 5. We're ready to get at her. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers would love to throw one at you or hand them to you wherever you're at in the theater. Take those. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't own a Bible, it's our gift to you. We're walking through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in verse 17. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20 today. But before we do that, we need to pray. So let's pray together. Father, it is good to be here. It's good to gather. We are one body with many members. We are one body with many parts. Your word tells us by your grace and by your sovereignty have put us together in a distinct way. And so, Father, we gather together as one, one faith, one baptism. Father, we are excited about gathering together for a wide variety of reasons. And so I pray that as we do gather together, and especially now as we open up your word, God, I pray about this often, and I know many others do as well, that our hearts and our minds would be open to what you would have for us. I know that we all bring in a wide variety of experiences this week, even this morning, that our minds may be focused on. And I just pray that we would be able to cast those thoughts aside, take them captive to the obedience of Christ, and dwell on things that are good and pure and right and lovely. That our hearts and our minds would be open to what your Spirit, what the Spirit, would have for us today. That's my desire. For those that are searching, asking questions, I just pray that they would see Jesus today. Father, as we just sang, you're beautiful, but you're even more than that. You're not just beautiful, you are beauty. And Father, we come with eyes wide open. And I just pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. We've all heard the expression, I think, at some point. We've probably used it at some point in our lives. Get some perspective, right? We've all heard that, or a derivative thereof, right? I need a new perspective, or, oh, you're just looking at it from a man's perspective, right? Or you need a woman's perspective. We talk about traveling to third world countries, and what often happens when we do travel to third world countries, whether it's through missions or just, you know, just getting to see the world, often what you will hear in talking to people when they come back is, you know what, my whole perspective on the world has changed. My whole perspective on my life has changed. The things that I sort of thought were really important, what I valued, what I really was anxious and worried over, when I went there and I witnessed that or them or I saw what was going on, my perspective changed. Perspective is a big deal as it pertains to living our lives. Even how we view things visually with our eyes changes depending, the things we look at changes depending on our perspective. For example, show you this picture, not that one, that one. That's cool, right? You look at that certain way, you go, man, that guy's burning his hands. But you step over to the side and you obviously know, hey, you know what, my perspective changes. Guy's just kind of looking like he's holding the sun. Happens a lot. Right? Happens a lot in how we view things either visually, happens a lot in how we view things mentally, spiritually. Helen Keller, some of you know Helen Keller and her story. She went both blind and deaf at 19 months old, most likely. And she obviously knew a lot about perspective on life. She said this, and you can read this on the screen behind me. She said, I have often thought it would be a blessing if each human being were stricken blind and deaf for a few days during their early adult life. Darkness would make them more appreciative of sight. Silence would teach them the joys of sound. It's good perspective, right perspective. Perspective of kids is sometimes fun, kind of funny. I remember talking to my boy, I have two boys, Matthew is my older of my two, and he was learning about Jesus walking on the water. And we're kind of walking through the story, what'd you learn in Sunday school, you know, Jesus walking on the water, it's really cool. And he says, you know what, Dad, I don't think I'd like to walk on the water. And I'm like, why, buddy? I mean, why would you want to walk on the water? He just said, well, then I couldn't swim. Which, if you think about it, is probably true, right? I mean, if you can't actually sink into the water, make swimming hard, right? Diving, owie, right? Those kind of things. That's a kid's perspective. Now, although this is an oversimplification, perspective, especially as it pertains to the listeners of Jesus, in what comes next in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, plays a huge part in what comes next. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 17. We're going to look at four verses today, and it's going to be great, I hope, by God's grace. Verse 17, it says this. Let's pick it up. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, let's stop there halfway through. Now, the question I think that is obvious at this point is, why would they think that? Right? Why would they think that? Now, I think the obvious answer is based on what Jesus has taught thus far. Because Jesus has taught thus far, just in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not even studying the whole book of Matthew, but just in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus has been teaching thus far is tying in the blessing, the favor, the approval of God to those people who have an internal heart change. Right? We've seen that. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are merciful. Blessed are you who are pure in heart. Blessed are you who are even persecuted on my account. He's been teaching that. This internal that gets manifested externally, he says, gains the favor, the approval, the blessing of God. But we have to remember who Jesus is speaking to. Because Jesus is speaking to a people who have been inundated with teaching by their religious leaders of the day, people of whom Jesus has said in different places. Let me read one. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the day, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Let me just stop there. How religious were these individuals? They were so religious that they would follow to the letter of the law, the call to tithe, that they would even tithe from their spices. Kind of get your head wrapped around that a little bit, all right? You're out for, you know, lunch, you're pouring some pepper on your fries, love a lot of pepper on the fries. They would stop, kind of set a little bit aside, all right? Take it to the synagogue, to the temple, the next. They would tithe on that. How strict and stringent were these individuals? It's one example. But listen to what Jesus says next. You tithe on your mint and your dill and your cumin. I don't even know what those are. They're tithing on them. You tithe on these things and have neglected the weightier matters. Jesus says you've neglected this. Matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. To the more religious of the day, the people that Jesus is speaking to, the more legalistic of the day, the blessing of God was all tied into following the letter of the law. And attached to that, the oral tradition, 613 laws to be exact, both negative and positive laws, following rules and regs and to do's and to don'ts to the letter. Like Paul says, and I've quoted him before, as it pertains to the law, blameless. They followed it to the T. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and says, this is what God favors. This is what the people of the kingdom of God look like. And therefore, if you are a religious person of the day listening to Jesus at this time, you would hear this and go, he's getting rid of the law. He's abolishing the law. To which Jesus responds and goes, don't think I'm abolishing the law. I'm not abolishing the law at all. I'm not about getting rid of the law for, and look at the next part of verse 17. He says, for I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Here's the first truth. For those of you who like writing stuff down, here's the first truth of this passage from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus' teaching isn't a contrast to the law, but a realization of it. Jesus isn't against the law. He is against their perspective of it. I'm not abolishing the law. I'm taking you to task on how you read it and how you live it out. See, the Pharisees were all about attaining a legal standard, but Jesus was all about reworking the heart from within that seeks to honor God with a renewed spirit that flows out of the relational goal of the law, and that's what Jesus is after. Jesus was entirely, you need to hear this, especially some of you that are kind of asking questions. Jesus was entirely against religion and its twin brother, self-righteousness. Jesus came along, and in light of his teaching, the religious killed him. And you need to hear this. Religion continues to kill Jesus today. I'm not against the law. I'm not coming to abolish the law. If I'm going to abolish anything, it's your take on it. So don't think that. In fact, just so you understand, I'm coming to fulfill it. Here's the second truth as it pertains to this. And I'm going to hammer this home a lot because I think it's something we all struggle with. And we all kind of, we have the tendency to kind of fall back into its evil trap. It's a natural tendency of us. But the second truth found within this is that you can't self-produce what Jesus teaches. You can't self-produce it. Religion, another name for it, is self-production. Self-righteousness, I talk about that a lot. You can't self-produce what Jesus teaches, especially as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't self-produce it. It's an outpouring that comes from an inward transformation. Jesus is all about attacking the heart. He's about attacking the will. He's about attacking the spirit. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That is the Beatitudes. I'm going after that, the internal stuff, the stuff that's even deeper than your mind and your action. I'm talking about the essence, the core of who you are. That's will, that's spirit, that's us. That internal change that gets manifested in ways that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. So what does that look like? If you have an internal change, just to give you a tidbit, though, just to keep you coming back, okay, for the next few weeks, what does it look like when we have that internal change? Well, let me set it up this way by contrasting it to what the religious of the day were all about. For the religious of the day, the issue was murder. For Jesus, it is anger. For the religious, the issue was adultery. For Jesus, it is lust. For the religious, the issue was oaths. For Jesus, it's integrity. For Jesus, the issue is not retaliation, but a willingness to go an extra step. For Jesus, the issue isn't divorce, but unfaithfulness to a vow and its effect on another. For Jesus, the issue is not hate, even for enemies, but love. For Jesus, the issue is not a set of rules, but a response from within. You see, it's quite possible to live our whole lives without killing someone, right? Amen? But it's really possible to live our lives without murder, but still hate someone's guts. It's possible to live your whole life without committing adultery, but lust your marriage bed away. This is fun, right? You're going, man, when's that game start? I want some bean dip. It's doable to say one thing and mean something else entirely. Right? And it's easy to love your friends and absolutely be justified in hating your enemies, but not in God's kingdom. Not when God's ruling your heart. We're going to keep on walking through this together and get beat up a little bit, receive the grace of the Spirit in our lives, get back at her. See, this is God's kingdom. This is God's rule in us. And where does it begin? It begins in first recognizing and mourning over our sin. And sin, and I'm stealing this thought. And like I've said, just to preface, any good, deep thought, you can just take it that, you know, it's from somebody else. Okay? But sin, at its essence, self-worship. At its essence. Following Jesus, at its essence, self-denial. Remember the words of Paul, for to me to live is Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. Those are just some of the things Paul says. It begins there from a faith that recognizes, trusts, believes, and follows Jesus. But it's that beginning that paves the way for the possibility of what comes next. Not just the possibility, by the way, of going, and I've said this before, and I'll keep on saying it, and I know you get tired of it. Not just being really determined not to get angry, but being the type of person that never responds that way when you're put in a situation where it would just be the normal thing as it pertains to the world to retaliate. To not just be a person who's really, really determined not to lust, but be the type of person who's been so transformed eternally that you would never again, I'm repeating myself from a couple of weeks ago, but it's necessary as we walk in this, never be the type of person who would treat another person like your own personal fantasy object. How's that possible? Heart change. Spirit change. Will change. This paves the way. So Jesus comes along and he's teaching and they're thinking, what? And he says, don't think I'm abolishing it. I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. But here's a question coming out of this. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, the answer is he fulfills them, for they all point to him. And I know I talk a lot about this too. I know I do. But it bears repeating. A couple of verses on the screen. John 5, verse 39. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The greatest Bible study, I've talked about this, the greatest Bible study ever in probably the history of all of humanity on the road to Emmaus, those unsuspecting disciples of Jesus run into Jesus, and it says this, and beginning with Moses, that's the law, and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which scriptures? All the scriptures. They all point to him. I'm not down on the Old Testament, Jesus is saying. I'm its final revelation. I'm its culmination. The attention now is on the teaching of Jesus. And all of the Old Testament needs to be read in light of his revelation and fulfillment of it. Now, some of you, I know at this point, may have the question regarding the law. You say, man, I understand the prophecies. That would seem to make sense. The prophecies point ahead to Jesus. I can get my head wrapped around that. But the law, how does the law look ahead to Jesus? How does the law have a prophetic nature to it? Let me see if I can walk through this and show you how Jesus fulfills both the prophets and the law, which is the Old Testament. Just a common way they refer to the Old Testament, our Old Testament, their Bible at the time. Let me give you two ways. Jesus fulfills both the prophets and the law, number one, in simple and predictive ways. What do I mean by that? There's a prophetic utterance, statement about the Messiah. He fulfills it. For example, Micah 5:2. Micah, great name. Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Really tough to predetermine where you're going to be born, right? Good prophecy. Great fulfillment. The Messiah, Jesus, was born about 750 years later after that prediction. You see those types of simple and predictive prophecies of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament, right? His betrayal, his being sold for 30 pieces of silver, crucifixion before there was such a thing. Those types of prophecies, simple and predictive ways he fulfilled it. But also Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, for the stories, practices, laws, and customs found in the Old Testament point to and find their full realization in Jesus. This is no more evident than when you look at the story of the Israelites. Their customs, their sacrifices, their traditions pointed to Jesus. Their priestly system pointed to Jesus. That's the book of Hebrews. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews this week. That's what Hebrews is all about. How Jesus is a better than, a better than, a better than, the fullest of culmination, the final revelation of the Old Testament story of the Israelites. So he points to in simple and predictive ways, and he points to because the stories, the customs, everything points to Jesus. Therefore, the entire Old Testament has a prophetic nature and function as it points towards him. And therefore, because the entire Old Testament points to Jesus, he certainly wouldn't come along to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. So let me walk through this, because I know this is a confusing thing, because we talk about the Old Testament law and go, man, I don't really know how that kind of fits in my faith, right? Let me show you how he doesn't come to abolish it and fulfill it. I'll give you three examples. Here's number one. I'll put them in forms of questions. Why don't we kill animals as we are instructed to do in the Old Testament to cover our sins? Because Jesus is our sacrifice for our sins. But did Jesus get rid of the sacrificial system? No. He fulfilled it. Who is our sacrifice? Jesus. He's our Passover lamb. It pointed to Jesus. But here's the thing. So too are we sacrifices, right? Romans 12. We are sacrifices that present ourselves before God in our act of worship to him. So we too are a sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment. Did Jesus get rid of it? No. Let me give you another example. So why don't we raise up a high priest who once a year enters the Holy of Holies on our behalf? Because Jesus is our high priest. Did he get rid of the priestly system? No, he fulfilled it. We still live under the priestly system. Who's our high priest? Jesus. But so too are we. a royal priesthood, a priesthood of all believers, who can walk into the throne room of God confidently. Because the Holy of Holies, the drapery, has been torn down. He's our high priest, so too are we priests. He's our Passover sacrifice, so too are we sacrifices. Let me give you one more. So why don't we long for the rebuilding of the temple and hold it up as a place where God resides? Because Jesus is our temple. Torn down and raised 3 days later. Did Jesus get rid of the temple? No, he fulfilled it. Who is our temple? Jesus. But so too are we. Right? Temple of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, you're not your own. Why do you think you're your own? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me show you how we believe that here, man. But if Paul says this in regards to the temple of the Holy Spirit, just to show you how we fall back into tradition and religion more. Paul says, you know what? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about how if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, why do we have union with prostitutes? Right? He says, don't you know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? But man, Paul goes on to say, and kind of to paraphrase him, he says, for you to have relationships with a prostitute would make about as much sense as you in your church building to have a class in some classroom where you just brought in prostitutes and you had relationships with them there. Makes about as much sense. But we would never do that. Right? We would never do that in the church. No, we do that all the time. Things like it. Paul says, man, you're not your own. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So did Jesus get rid of those? No, he fulfilled all of them. Jesus says, I'm not abolishing the law. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill it. And that's why Jesus says, look at verse 18. For truly I say to you. When Jesus says, for truly I say to you, verily, verily, those kind of things, truly, truly, right? Just mark it down. Highlight it. Right. All of those things. Take it to the bank. Right. Take it to the sports book. Lay wagers on it. Right. Lay the points. The whole deal. Take it. It's true. Right. It's more of a guarantee than the Patriots winning today, which they will. Take the Patriots. Lay the points. Right. It's going to be an OK day for you. But this is the story here. This is what for truly I say to you, because I'm not abolishing, because I have come to fulfill it, because it all points to me, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. For you old school KJV guys, King James, not a jot, not a tittle. Right? Not a jot, not a tittle will pass until it is all accomplished. What is that? You know the cool fonts with the little D leaves that kind of, you know, stick out to the right? That's kind of a cool font. That's what Jesus is talking about. That little serif, for you Greek scholars, that little serif that hangs up, not even one of those will be missed. Let me ask you a question. How deep is the appreciation of the scriptures to Jesus in that statement? I mean, we rip out entire pages in our Bible mentally. That no longer applies. Right? We white out all the time mentally. Jesus says, you know what? Not even the little dealy, the things that hang on the end of the little dealies, we're going to be missed. How deep is his appreciation of the scriptures? Why? Because it's all about Jesus. We need to be very, very careful what we in our minds toss out if it's all about Jesus. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the law remains valid until it reaches its intended culmination, which it is now doing in the ministry of Jesus. Makes sense, right? If Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, then why would he not fulfill it in its totality? But here's the question that some of us, and I think it's a good question, raise at this point. It's the question of, okay, what law? What law is he bringing to fulfillment in its totality? When Jesus is speaking of the law, what is he referring to? Well, I've touched on one way already, right? Jesus is the culmination. Jesus is the fulfillment of things like the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Why do we celebrate the Sabbath? Because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We have rest in Jesus. It points ahead to Jesus. Here's one that you don't hear a lot about. Jesus is our circumcision. How about that? You're like, no, you're not. That's crazy. No, Jesus is our circumcision. Colossians 2 tells us it is. He is. He's our what is circumcision? I won't bring up graphs and pictures. What is our circumcision? Is what? The cutting away of the flesh from the spirit. Pointed to Jesus. He fulfilled that in his ministry. But here's the thing. Philippians 3:3. So too are we. Do you see how it culminates with Jesus and we have the same call? So Jesus fulfilled, that's the law he is talking about in part, but connected and tied into that, Jesus fulfilled the law in what the law rested on. Let me explain this. Hang right in your Bibles, Matthew 22. We're in the book of Matthew. Let's hang out in Matthew for a while. You guys good? You're good? All right. Look at Matthew 22, very famous passage for some of you are well known, I should say. I've read through these. You have read through them, I'm sure, many, many times. I just really want you to focus on the connection to the law and the prophets. We're answering the question, what law? What law has been fulfilled? What law is continuing to be filled? How do we play the part in that? What's our role? Okay? Answering these questions. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, an expert on the law of God, asked Jesus a question to test him. Bad idea. A teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at the last verse. This is where I'm pointing us towards. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. How do we keep on fulfilling this? How does Jesus fulfill this? Every law written for us in the Old Testament is dependent upon these two. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the Ten Commandments. First two, love God. Three, really. Love God. The rest, how we function with everybody else. That's the rest of chapter 5 of Matthew 5, by the way. First part of Matthew 5, love God. How do we love God? Give your heart to God. Receive by his grace what he's doing. The rest, how we love our neighbor. We'll get into that over the next couple of weeks. Let me show you another verse. Go back, Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Love hearing the flipping of the Bible. Bible's good. Bible's good, man. Matthew 7, let's look at verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. This is what some people call the golden rule. Probably titled that way in your Bible as well, says this. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now that's the golden rule. That's where our society stops, right? That's the golden rule. It's incomplete. Look at what Jesus says next. For this is the law and the prophets. Who fulfilled the law and the prophets? Jesus. We continue to fulfill the law and the prophets by following the golden rule. But it rests on Jesus. Let me show you a couple more on the screen. I won't have you turn to them. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:10, a couple of verses later, it's on the screen. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Colossians 3:14, it won't be on the screen, I'll just read it. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. John 15:13. There is no greater love than this, than someone who lays down his life for his friends. In other words, Jesus didn't just fulfill the Old Testament law in letter, he fulfilled it in spirit too. But we too are called to fulfill the same law. John 13:34, which will be on the screen. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Here's the problem with that verse. It's not a new commandment. At least in the scriptures. We've seen it before. The command to love one another is all over the Old Testament. So Jesus comes along and he says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another just as I have loved you. What gives? How do we understand this? Well, the understanding of this verse, this command, is seen in the phrase, just as I have loved you. This is a God-type love. This is a love that is modeled and exemplified in Jesus. It's also understood in that phrase, one another. This is a God-type love for everyone. And our response to that should be, that's impossible. Right? That's the right response, by the way. That is. If you go, I can do this in my own strength, I don't know what to say to that and be nice about it. You can't in your own strength. You can't love like Jesus in your own strength. Okay? For those of you who think you can, who are waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity, right, you got to get over yourself a little bit. You can't. This is totally dependent on the Spirit working in us. That's why Romans 5 says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What's the first fruit? Love. Whose fruit is it? Spirit. Thank you. Galatians 5. Right? We got time. Hang a right. Go to 1 John. I want to show you this. You've got time. You're going to be eating pretzels and stuff. Right? Need to do a little work here first. Go to chapter 1. 1 John 1. Let me show you what this means, what this looks like. Look at 1 John 1. Let's start at verse 7 and 8. This helps us. This is commentary on this command by Jesus. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. It says this, "Behold, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you." Why is it a new command? Keep on reading. "Which is true in him." Who's him? Jesus. Why is this a new command? Because it is now attainable to love like Jesus because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. And look at the call to us. Keep on reading. "It's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now go right. Go to chapter 3. All right, this is called a Bible study. Here we go. This is good. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 3. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Not just not hate the brothers. Love the brothers. Inclusive language. Sisters, brothers, brethren. How do we know we have passed from darkness to light? Not just that we'll just kind of get along. That we love them. That we love the brothers. Now keep on reading. Drop down to verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us," Passover lamb, sacrifice, right? "And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That's Ephesians 5. That's what husbands are to do for their wives. Same call. Die to yourself. We're going to keep on walking through this. But it's impossible in our own strength. Look at verse 19. "Therefore," that's a big therefore, by the way. Verse 19, huge therefore. Remember the question you always ask when you see a therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, right? What is the therefore, therefore? "Because I am the fulfillment of the law, because it will all be accomplished, therefore. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." You ever relax the least of the commandments? Do you ever have certain commandments that are big ones that you would never do? And the ones over here? No big deal. Don't you hate questions like that? I hate questions like that. "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments teaches others to do the same." Teaches by our words, teaches by our actions. "We'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them," which should be a life verse for all of us, "will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." These commandments here that Jesus references at the beginning of this verse refer to the commands of the kingdom of heaven. We've got a couple minutes left. There's a transition that takes place. Again, we're not studying all of the book of Matthew, but it's important to note there is a transition that takes place regarding the preeminence that Jesus places on his authority and teaching hereafter. Jesus goes from talking about the law and the prophets to talking about the kingdom as we proceed. You have heard it said, but now I say. You see that all in chapter 5, verse 21, 27, 31, 38, and 43. You have heard it said, but now I say. You have heard it said, but now I say. Why does he say that? Well, because the law and the prophets are being fulfilled in Jesus. The kingdom has come. Remember the first teaching that Jesus gives in Mark? For those of you that are around in our study of Mark, John the Baptist is arrested. Jesus begins his teaching ministry. And what does he say first? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The fulfillment of time. We don't have time to look up Romans 3:21. I'll read it for you. Write it down. Look at it. Romans 3:21 is basically a Coles Notes version of what we've just looked at. It says this: the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Who's the manifestation of the righteousness of God? Jesus. And then it goes on to say, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. Jesus. Listen to the preeminence of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Think about that. In verse 18 of chapter 5 in our text, Jesus says that the law and the prophets will not pass away, or heaven and earth will not pass away until the law and prophets have been fulfilled. But when they've been fulfilled, they will pass away. Jesus comes along in Matthew 24 and he says, look, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, what many of us know, the Great Commission. Although authority in heavens, look at on the screen behind me, and on earth has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. What's the call of all of us? Tell people about the commandments of Jesus. What commandments? The commandments of the kingdom. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Just look at Matthew 7. I know time is tight, but it's so good, so tasty. Look at Matthew 7. The Bible's so good. Look at verse 21. I mean, get this. Sometimes we read things so much, we don't. Look at verse 21. Read to verse 23. Jesus is speaking, got a big crowd. Listen what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Think about that. I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me. What an arrogant statement. Pompous, egotistical, unless you're God. Think about it. Guys, just so you know, heaven and earth will pass away, my words forever. How do you have the audacity of saying that unless it's true? See, people talk about Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, or he was really stuck up. Or is he God? If you don't see Jesus as God, maybe your perspective needs to be changed. If you don't think the scriptures point to Jesus as God, maybe your perspective needs to change. You don't make statements like that unless you're God. Not a God, God. Yahweh God. The creator of everything. That type of God. The one and only true God. The preeminence of Jesus and his teaching. Let's end by looking at verse 20. It says this. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This verse absolutely shatters any thought regarding legalism. The Pharisees, as I've said, were absolutely careful in not breaking any law, greatest and least. Jesus is saying that a greater righteousness is a relationship of love and obedience to God that is so much more than a literal observation of regulations. That's why James 2, by the way, when it says, if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. Do you know why that's a true statement? Because we don't follow commandments, we follow God. We don't worship commandments, we worship God. That's like me saying to you, if you want to be my friend, here's five things that you need to do. You hear the five things, you go, I'll do two of them, but I'm not going to do the other three. We follow God. Jesus is saying that's the new type of righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. That's why he said to the Pharisees, you worship God from your lips, but your hearts are far from him. So as we conclude our time, we have to wrestle with the question, how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, your heart, your spirit, your will must be changed. Your perspective needs to be changed. You need to stop. We need to stop viewing right standing before God as something you earn, you merit, you work for. It begins with trusting Jesus, believing in Jesus, and therefore following Jesus. And biblically speaking, there's no such thing as trusting Jesus and not following him. It's an absolute inconsistency. I'm going to close by showing you two verses just to show you how Paul culminates all of this in his own life and in his life as he ministers to the religious. So speaking of the religious in his time, Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 3, said this, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you know everybody who lives outside of Jesus is trying to earn their own? As Paul says of the religious, they're trying to establish their own. Paul, later on in life, after his time as a Pharisee, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Listen to his testimony as recorded for us in Philippians 3. It says, and being found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So as we close our time, the only question I want to ask is, are you trying to establish your own righteousness? Maybe I have another question. Does your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Does your perspective need to be changed? Have you looked at Jesus lately? And have you seen him as Lord and Savior? I know this ain't a popular message. I do. I know people get really fired up about this. I don't care. I don't care. If you get angry at this, I just want you to hear the words of Jesus. I want your righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees. I do not want you to spend all of your life trying to earn the favor of God and one day seeing Jesus face to face and he says, I don't know you. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Stop trying to work for it. And can I say this? If you have any inkling to give your life to Jesus, that's the grace of God. It's not you. It's the grace of God. Because no one seeks after God. No, not one. It's God-seeking worshipers. Open your heart. Trust, follow, believe in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we love you. We do. Even when we feel like we've been kicked in the gut, we love you. We love you. And we love you because you first loved us. We love you because you manifested yourself in flesh, coming to us, calling yourself Jesus. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. Want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Father, my prayer as we close our time is that for those of us who don't know you, that they would say yes to you. That they would repent of their self-righteousness and receive the righteousness of Jesus. For those that do know you, I pray, Father, that we would, by your Spirit, take inventory of our hearts, looking at those things that we throw aside as the least. For those of us who teach without doing, I pray that we would repent. For those of us that do without opening our mouths, I pray that we would repent. So that we could be the fragrant aroma of Jesus going into this city, telling everybody about everything that Jesus did and said. For your honor, your glory, your kingdom's sake, none of it ours. I pray all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen and amen.